Well, good morning. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It's Wednesday morning, February 21st, 2024. Hope everybody's doing all right today. Good morning, Brian and Gail and Sheila and others who are joining on the stream. Hope you guys are doing all right. As always, we're cross-posted onto the nearchurches.com Facebook page. And as always, once the stream is over, we will upload our content to our YouTube channel and to our Podbean podcast channel. And all that stuff is accessible there. Comments and questions are welcome. Good morning, Miss Janie. Good to see you. We are starting in Isaiah chapter 2 today. Chapter 1 laid out the situation. Morally declined Judah. As a result of that, God rejected their worship. But he wants them to reason with him. He wants them to come to their senses, you might say, and repent. And if they do that, the rest of chapter 1 tells us that they could be blessed again. And so that's where chapter 2 picks up. Good morning, Lyle. Good to see you. The plan for today is we'll cover starting in chapter 2, verse 1, and finish in chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll see how that goes. I think we can handle that, though. So chapter 2, as we open there, is more... While the end of chapter 1 is prophetic, certainly, chapter 2 is more specifically prophetic in terms of the church and things of this nature. You know, Judah and Jerusalem, that's what Isaiah 1:1 says. And in fact, that's what I've got it up on the screen here. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, again, southern Israel. They're going to go into Babylonian captivity, but there's hope after that. So I guess you could say technically the end of chapter 1 is prophetic, but chapter 2, the first few verses of chapter 2 are prophetic in the sense of the establishment of the church, the kingdom of God on earth. Good morning, Anna. Good to see you. And so it's looking further into the future. That's what we need to understand. So that's where we'll start. It shall come to pass in the latter days. That phrase right there is significant in the prophets. And particularly in the prophets that deal with the Messiah and, again, the establishment of the church / kingdom. You see this phrase, the latter days. You see it, let me just, by way of example here, go over to Micah chapter 4. Micah is a prophet who is contemporary with Isaiah. But Micah chapter 4 verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days, is a parallel account to what we're reading here in Isaiah chapter 2. And then you have Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Yeah, Joel, it reads a bit differently, but it's saying the same thing. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, we know if you're a good student of the Bible that prophecy of Joel is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, because in verse 16, Peter tells the people who are listening to him, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days. So Peter takes Joel's words from Joel chapter 2, the latter days, the outpouring of power from the Holy Spirit, and he tells the people on the day of Pentecost, what you are seeing here, this is Acts 2:14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what they were witnessing on Pentecost there as recorded in Acts 2. This is what was spoken by Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So my point is this. When you're reading through your prophets, let me get back here now to Isaiah chapter 2. When you're reading in your prophets and you see this phrase, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, more than likely, that's what it's dealing with. The Messianic kingdom, perhaps the Messiah himself. We'll see several prophecies throughout Isaiah in regard to Jesus himself, but that's what we're dealing with here in Isaiah chapter 2. Well, what's going to happen in these latter days? You and I are in the last days. You know, there are a lot of... good morning, Tammy. Good to see you. There are a lot of people who believe that the phrase the last days applies specifically to a very brief period of time before Jesus comes back to earth, okay? This is typically what we refer to as premillennialism, dispensationalism. But when you allow the biblical context to define that phrase, the latter days or the last days, you know that it's talking about the transition ultimately from Mosaic covenant to the Christian covenant. The Christian covenant is the last period of time on earth. It's after this, well, there's a thief coming in the night, let's say. We're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So, in that sense, you and I are in the last days. We're not looking for signs and famines and earthquakes and wars, you know, the misuse of Matthew chapter 24 that people often take. But it is the last days in that sense, in the sense of judgment's going to be the final day. That's when the Lord's coming back as a thief in the night. That's when the heavens and the earth are going to pass away with a great noise. The earth and the works that are therein are going to be burned up, and it's heaven or hell. So Isaiah chapter 2, this is what it's talking about, the latter days, the establishment of the Lord's church. Maybe that's the easiest way to state it. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now that's a phrase we need to understand. What does it mean? What is it talking about? The mountain of the Lord's house. The easiest way I know to explain that, or to help you understand it, if you wonder what it means, would be to read Hebrews chapter 12, and it's about verses 22 to 28, where the Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, is talking about the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the mountain of the Lord's house. There are other references to this idea. Let me see here. Jeremiah chapter, I believe it's Jeremiah 51, around here, verse 25. Yeah, here we go, verse 24. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. Now, the mountain there is not a physical, like Mount Everest. It's Babylon. It's the Chaldeans. And so that's the same usage of it here in Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's house. It's the idea of government, power, authority, however you want to say that. Well, this mountain of the Lord's house, New Testament language, that would be the church, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the household of God. It's going to be preeminent above every kingdom that could ever exist. Morning, Michelle. Good morning, Susan. All right, so it's going to be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, that would be weird if you were a Jewish person to hear that. All nations will flow unto it. Okay, so the Mosaic Covenant was given, you read Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, the Mosaic Covenant was given specifically to the Jewish people. They were His chosen people through whom ultimately He would bring the Messiah. Now, you could, if you were not a Jew, you could, as we use the term, convert to Judaism, but the Jews were His specific people. If you were not a Jew, you were other. All right, you were a Gentile. You were the nations, you were the heathens, however you might say that. But in this time, in these latter days, all nations are going to flow unto it, and many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There's that idea of a mountain again, governance, authority. To the house of the God of Jacob, He will teach us of His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion, and this is key right here, particularly the end of verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That tells you the origins of the preaching of God's word. Now, that's not to say that God's word was never preached prior to what happens in Acts chapter 2, but something different is going to take place in the latter days, and it's going to originate in Jerusalem. Now, that is specifically, you can see that being fulfilled, obviously, in Acts chapter 2. You go, for instance, to the end of Luke chapter 24, and Jesus tells His disciples, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait there until you're endued with power from on high. And that's what you see happening in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, the power from the Holy Spirit's poured out on the apostles. They begin speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability to do so. the gospel's preached, the church is established. That's what Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 are about. But then you get to verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Well, how does God judge people? Well, it's with the gospel. I think of John chapter 16, when Jesus was promising his apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. He said he's going to come and he's going to judge the earth of, what is it, of righteousness and, well, I can't think of all the phrases. I tell you what, let me just turn over there real quick or flip over there on the screen, whatever. John 16, about verse 5, it begins. Let's see, John 16, verse 8, here we go. Talking about what the Holy Spirit would do when he came. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, that's why the promise of the Holy Spirit was given. Jesus is leaving. It was expedient or beneficial for the apostles for Jesus to leave and for the Holy Spirit to come with them, to come to them. And he would, again, guide them into all truth. So remember that. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world. Well, he convicts the world through God's word. So here in Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. God does that through his word today. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's speaking to the nature of the kingdom that's coming out of Jerusalem. It's not a kingdom like Davidic Israel. All right, it's not going to be like Solomon conquering all of his enemies with the sword or anything like that. It's going to be a peaceful kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. It's going to be about walking in God's paths and following his law. Again, the preaching of the word. It's a different type of kingdom than what Israel of Isaiah's day was used to. All right. Good morning, Mr. Raymond. Good morning, Lottie. All right, so spiritual kingdom originating in Jerusalem with the preaching of the word, and all nations are welcome into it. And that would be obviously inclusive of your Gentiles once you get to the pages of the New Testament. All right, so you have Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, future, several hundred years in the future. When you get to verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 2, you get back to current day. And this is the pattern of the prophetic office, these prophetic writings. The prophet would deal with the current issues, what was affecting the people of his day. He might then go to a messianic prophecy or a prophecy regarding the church or something that would occur in the first century, but then he shifts right back to current day. And that's what you have here. Now, I'm looking here at my personal Bible, and essentially from chapter 2, verse 5 on through chapter 4 and verse 1, it's all current day stuff that the prophet issues. He talks to them about why Judah is guilty, what they're guilty of, and then God's response to that. So just for instance, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. All right, now, in other words, I'm going to show you something here. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with Eastern ways. All right, they've been influenced by other cultures, practices of idolatry. Okay, they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They're pleased with the children of foreigners. They're doing, in fact, exactly what God told them not to do in the beginnings of the nation. And that is allowing the Canaanites, the surrounding nations, to influence them and to pull them away from God. That's a historical problem that they have. Then in verse 7, their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. So like in my personal Bible here, I wrote out to the side of that Deuteronomy 17. All the way back in the days of Moses, God warned Israel of replacing him with an earthly king. Well, they did that, of course, eventually, during the lifetime of the prophet Samuel, as you know. Saul became king, David, Solomon, but all the way back in the days of Moses, Deuteronomy 17, this begins in verse 14, when you have a king, He's not to multiply silver and gold, and he's not to multiply horses and chariots. Those are two things that were forbidden specifically in the law of Moses for kings of Israel to do. And here we are several hundred years later, approximately 700 years after Moses. The land is full of the things that God told them not to fill their land with. Not only that, their land also is full of idols. They worship the works of their own hands, their own fingers, etc. What do you think is going to happen when you deviate from God's plan? Well, here's what he tells them to do. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. Well, it's not possible to... They're not going to escape God's judgment. That's not possible. This is a warning in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. You better watch out because the terror of the Lord's coming, the glory of His majesty. Okay, you've offended a holy God and you're going to have to give an account for that. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And again, I think this is looking forward to Babylonian captivity and what Nebuchadnezzar does in three different segments, 606 BC, 597, and 586 BC, when Judah and Jerusalem are just obliterated. Captives are taken away, many people are killed. That's what this, Isaiah 2:12, Day of the Lord of Hosts is referring to. That judgment that's coming upon God's people because of their sin. One of the things he does here in Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 18, is he uses some what's called parallelism. He uses basically some poetic language to describe, here's where you think you are, but here's where God's going to bring you. Upon all the God's judgment is going to be upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, the high mountains, the hills that are lifted up, the high towers, the fortified walls. Everything that you think could protect you from judgment, from punishment, none of that is going to stand. And, verse 18, the idols he shall utterly abolish. Judgment's coming. And that continues again all the way down into chapter 3. I'm not going to read all of these verses to you. That's something that you can do on your own. But I do want to notice this. You get to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, and the whole supply of water." Okay, there's going to be a siege taken against Jerusalem. And essentially, all of your crops, oftentimes your water sources, were outside of the walls of your city. Well, when you're closed in your city by your enemies, they cut off your food supply. They cut off your water supply, and essentially they'll starve you out. Well, the interesting thing is, if you go to Ezekiel, let me get over here to Ezekiel chapter 4, and verses 16 and 17. Ezekiel's a captivity prophet. He's in Babylon. All right, so this is about approximately 150 years after Isaiah. This is Ezekiel 4:16. "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety." Okay, there's going to be rationing going on because the food supply is cut off. Babylon has entrapped you inside your walled city. They're going to drink water by measure and with dread. It's going to be, again, rationed, and you're going to be worried every day that you're not going to get any water. "That they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away." And here's the reason. Why would God do something so terrible? Because of their iniquity. They'd been warned for centuries. That's the thing. It's not this punishment that comes from God, as terrible as it is not news. Okay, this is not something that should have been unexpected, unanticipated, because God's been telling them, prophet after prophet after prophet, that this is coming. You need to repent. You need to stop doing what you're doing. In fact, I tell you, a very interesting passage is the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, I'm not sure what verse. I'll just click on verse 19 here. This is talking about the Babylonians coming in. Okay, so it begins really in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15. But notice what it says here. when Babylon comes in, this would be 586 BC, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. Well, that would include Isaiah. That would include Isaiah chapter 3, where we're reading, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God. Just read the book of Jeremiah sometime, if you've never done that, and see how they mock the messengers of God. Despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Well, that's where you are in the days of the book of Ezekiel, and those are the days that Isaiah chapter 3 is warning about, where God's going to take away the stock in the store and the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the man of war, all of these people, there's going to be no defense when God comes in judgment. Not only that, not only are you going to run out of food and water and men who can actually defend you, but this is Isaiah 3:4. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now, obviously, that's not literal in the sense of an infant is going to sit on the throne, but it's going to be incompetence in leadership, wicked leadership. You know, after Babylon comes in and takes over Judah and Jerusalem, they begin to appoint leaders. They don't. It's no more the descendants of who was on the throne prior. Babylon decides who will be in charge. The people are going to be oppressed, everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. The roles in society are going to be flipped on their head. But again, all of this back to, what was it, 2 Chronicles 36:17? Because they just continually rejected what God said and there was no remedy. People inside the city are going to be looking for anybody who has any standing, all right? A man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, be our ruler. And let these ruins be under your power. Whatever's left of our city, why don't you just take charge and lead us?" Well, he's not going to do that. Here's the reasoning behind all of this. For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. That's an interesting phrase there. You know, right there in Isaiah 3:8, to provoke the eyes of his glory. One of the images in the book of Revelation, and this is in Revelation chapter 1, talking, you know, describing Jesus that John sees as he's receiving this revelation, is that he has eyes that are as flames of fire. And it's the idea of burning through, penetrating sight. It's kind of like Hebrews 4:13, that tells us all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, God has seen he's heard what they've said, and he's seen what they've done, and they've provoked his eyes of glory. That's a scary statement. Should have been scary to them. To look on their countenance, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. There's no shame. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Now that phrase right there in Isaiah 3 and verse 9, for they have brought evil upon themselves, that tells me that man absolutely has free will. No man is predetermined or predestined to be a sinner. You can bring evil upon yourself by the way you live. Anyway, they're going to, as it says here, they're going to eat the fruit of their doings. This is that old biblical principle of you're going to reap what you sow. That Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I think it's the prophet Amos who talks about the people of Israel had sown to the wind and they have reaped the whirlwind. Well, that's where Judah and Jerusalem is. That's what they're approaching in Isaiah's day. Here's this. This is Isaiah 3:13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. He's going to enter into judgment. He's going to bring his case against the people, and particularly against his princes, okay, the leaders. You've eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? They've taken advantage of their position. You know, you think of politics, politicians. I mean, that seems to be the course of politicians is to get in power, establish their power, and then take advantage of their position. It was happening, 2,700 years ago in Judah and Jerusalem? Same thing still happens today. Here's another problem that Israel had, or Judah and Jerusalem specifically. This is Isaiah 3:16 and 17. It's with their women. Okay, the daughters of Zion are haughty, all right, arrogant, and they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. They're seductive, they're worldly, again, arrogant, walking and mincing as they go. That word mincing there has a little highlight here. It says tripping or skipping along, something along those lines. So, having a good time, making a jingling with their feet. They're wearing clothing that would draw attention to themselves. Well, what's going to happen? Well, God's going to take care of that. He's going to strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. They're acting essentially like prostitutes. God's going to deal with that. God's going to take all of that away, Isaiah 3:18 through 23. He's going to take away everything that they think makes them attractive. One passage I think of is in 1 Peter chapter 3, that in verses 1 through 6, that talks about godly women. They don't dress immodestly. They don't dress in a way to draw attention to themselves. They have the right spirit, the right heart, mindset, etc. Well, it's like the women of Zion, these daughters of Zion, as the text says here, are the complete opposite of that. Everything they do was to draw attention to themselves. And if we think that's not a problem today with women, sometimes even women who claim to be Christians, we're fooling ourselves. Well, so instead of a sweet smell, instead of perfume and whatever, they're going to stink. Instead of a sash, you know, fancy decorative clothing items, rope. It's captivity. The men are going to fall by the sword, the mighty men in war. Well, again, that's prophetic of Babylonian captivity. Now, chapter 3 ends at verse 26. This is talking about Zion or Jerusalem. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and being desolate shall sit on the ground. But really, the message continues into chapter 4 here. And in that day, okay, when all of these things come to pass, all right, the women are humbled out of their arrogance, the men shall fall by the sword in war. When all of that happens, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." They're not, after Babylonian captivity, the idea is in the land, there's not going to be enough men for the women to marry. There's no continuation of the lineage, you might say. And so seven women will take hold of one man. Did that literally happen all the time? I don't think so, but the idea is you're going to lack men, and women are going to be desperate for protection, for provision, and things like this. So, but all of this is the result of, well, what it said earlier, their tongues and their deeds, what they were saying and the things that they were doing. There are going to be consequences for that. Now, I want to stop there today because chapter 4 and verse 2, as you can see, gets prophetic again. We talk about the branch of the Lord. So I don't want to get into that because there are several passages of Scripture that I want us to look at to understand what that is or who that is. So we'll just stop there today with Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1. All right, guys, that's it. That'll be the last stream for this week, too. It's Wednesday. We'll come back Monday, Lord willing, and start in chapter 4 and verse 2. Tonight, we'll be live here at Mammoth at 7 Central. If you have a place where you don't have Wednesday night services available or you're not able to get out for some reason, you can join us at 7 Central. We're in Genesis chapter 3 in our Bible class, and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 tonight. All right, guys, thanks for being here today. Good to see all of you on the stream. I don't see any questions, but I appreciate you being here. Hope you have a good day, good rest of your week, and hope to see you back in here Monday at 11 o'clock.